Well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Romans. We'll be moving through the New Testament a little bit this evening, as I'd like to look at another aspect that deals with the attributes of God. But I would like to look at it through a particular subject study that kind of overlaps with this study. As this morning, we considered the attributes of God from the perspective of the book of Jonah. For in Jonah, we see how God was not only looking to warn and evangelize the people of Nineveh, but at the same time, we see how that he was teaching and challenging that prophet, Jonah, who had his own struggles, and the Lord was working in his life simultaneously as he was speaking to those Ninevites. And so we saw many things that showed us the attributes of God in the story of Jonah. Another part in this series would be to take a verse-by-verse study of the book or chapter of 139 of Psalm. There we see in that particular study an overview, an outline of how God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. And so today I want to look at the doxologies of the New Testament. The doxologies of the New Testament. Now, when we say doxologies, what do we really mean? Well, in one sense, we're talking about outbursts of praise found in the New Testament. Now, it may make us think, when we read some of these, of many of the Psalms. There are different types of Psalms, but out of the 150 chapters there in Psalms, we see many of them are full of praise. As David would have an outburst of praise, and we find those to be so encouraging. And so in the New Testament, often, not always, but often at the end of an epistle, we would see the writer, by the Spirit of God, coming out with an outburst of praise. And so we could call these New Testament doxologies. And one of the interesting things about these New Testament doxologies is that they would fit so well and so often into the context of the book that they are found in. In other words, they don't all sound the same. It would fit the context of what had been taught throughout the book already. And that is one thing that kind of a pattern among these New Testament doxologies. But another aspect of these doxologies is that we see different attributes overlapping with the works of God. They are expressed in these outbursts of praise, talking about who God is and things that the Lord has done, is doing, or will do. And so one pattern as well is a display of his essential attributes. Again, we broke down his attributes or the characteristics of God in two different ways. One, the essential glories of God or the primary glories of God are things that only are attributed to God himself, that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. He's immutable, meaning he does not change. He's sovereign, all-powerful, these types of things. But yet, on the other side of the ledger, there are the moral attributes of God. Those moral attributes are things that God is perfect in, and yet we as believers are exhorted to follow those things. Moral attributes would include his mercy, his grace, his love, his goodness, his righteousness. And these types of things that we as believers are exhorted to follow and emulate ourselves in our Christian walk. But we know he himself is perfect in these things. So we see these different ways and aspects of the attributes and characteristics of God. But within that, let's look at the doxologies and get a peek at some of these attributes of God. I ask you to turn to start with to the book of Romans. Now, in Romans, what I'm going to try to do with each of these doxologies is to look at the context of the book that we find a doxology in and see how that leads us up to the doxology. So when you look at the book of Romans, it's the great gospel treaty. As Paul, by the Spirit of God, was writing to the Romans, he expresses great truth concerning the doctrines of salvation. You see, you have the gospel, which is the good news, but within the truth of the gospel, there are many different aspects of that, or we call them doctrines of salvation. In other words, you have salvation itself, which means deliverance. You have grace. You have the mercy of God. You have righteousness. You have propitiation, means God's the satisfactory payment of the Lord Jesus, his propitiatory work. And you can go on and on. There's around 20 or so doctrines of salvation that you can study out, particularly in the first half of the book of Romans. And so in the book of Romans, you see this type of language by the Lord through the writing of Paul, of saying, my gospel. Paul would use that language sometimes. Or the gospel of God. The gospel. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, we would see verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so there we see the term gospel, meaning the good news, there at the introductory portion of Romans, laying out what is going to be taught through this book of Romans. We see from the middle of chapter 1, in the next verse, when it speaks about the wrath of God, from the middle of chapter 1 all the way to the latter part of chapter 3, we see that in this book of Romans, he's showing condemnation. That all of mankind is condemned before a holy, righteous God. We're all guilty sinners. You know, it's like being in a courtroom, it's been said, the book of Romans. God is the judge. It's his courtroom. Mankind, we are the guilty party standing before him. And the Spirit of God, utilizing the hand of Paul, is the prosecuting attorney, laying out and showing the truth of the gospel, that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, when you come to the end of chapter 3, you go to the next section of Romans, and there you go from condemnation to justification. We see there in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so we see the next section going on into chapter 5 speaks about the righteousness of God, justification, and how that we that receive Christ as our Savior, even though we are born guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God, yet now we can be right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Moving through, you then see chapters 6, 7, and 8 dealing with sanctification. We that know Christ as our Savior, we've been set apart. That's what sanctification means. We belong to Him. We are set apart. We are His. We're in Christ. And these chapters deal with the positional truths that we have by being in Christ, along with some of the practical working in our life as believers, being set apart to Him. So just given this overview of the great gospel treaty of Romans, now go with me looking for a doxology. Let's go to chapter 16, the very end of the book. You see along the way, chapters 9 to 11 is kind of a dispensational section, where it's talking about Jew and Gentile in connection with the gospel. But then the last chapters 12 to 16, are showing practical truths. You know, most often when you read an epistle in the New Testament, there's great doctrinal truths at the beginning of these epistles, and then there's practical applications toward the latter part of these epistles. Romans is no different. After the details of what the gospel means in the Lord Jesus, Romans 12 to 16 gives us practical things of how it works out in our life. And it concludes in chapter 16, looking for our doxology, we find in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What an outburst of praise. After having read this letter of Romans, the great gospel treaty, looking at what it means to be made right with God, being justified by faith through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a way to see this book conclude. We see the power and the everlasting and the only wise, as mentioned here in this doxology. Glory to God, we find here in this book of Romans, in the great doxology, an outburst of prayer. You notice how it began in verse 25, now to him. We see that term used at different times, now to him. Addressing and bringing to bear, this is about him, the Lord Jesus. So with that, let's move on and go to the book of Ephesians. Just a few pages over, Galatians, Ephesians. Looking for another outburst of praise, another doxology. We find here this book, Ephesians, is said to be a twin epistle to the book of Colossians. These two have a lot of the same language and wording. In Ephesians, it talks about the body of Christ, that is the church, and how that we that know him are his body, whereas Colossians speaks about the head of that body, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom has the preeminence. And so as you see these two books as twin epistles, Ephesians is reminding us how we respond as the body, how we respond to the risen head. So in this book, we find various reminders of what it means to be found in Christ. Notice along the way here in chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And we notice as we come to the end of the chapter, we see an attitude of prayer beginning there in verse 14. Paul would say this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is that breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And so with this context, talking about our relationship, we as in the body of Christ, and the love of God that has been shed abroad upon us, we see at the end of chapter 3, an outburst of praise. Now unto him, there's that language again, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Did I mention sometimes in these doxologies you have a hearty amen? It's an outburst of praise, acknowledging what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do. Amen. So we find things concerning the power of God working in the believer. It's not the inner self like humanism would talk about, like trying to look at yourself as the end of all things. But no, looking at God instead and realizing that the Lord, by his Spirit, helps lead and guide us that are saved. So we find these outbursts of praise in view of here, this book of Ephesians, as we think about the body of Christ and how we respond to the risen head, the Lord Jesus. With that, we go a few pages further. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We see how Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote to individuals as well, not only to local assemblies, but we see he wrote to Timothy and Titus. Some have entitled these three books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as the pastoral epistles, is one term that's used, thinking about how Paul encouraged them in things concerning leadership among the Lord's people and teaching the word and such as this. But nonetheless, as you look at his letter, first letter here to Timothy, we see in chapter 1, we'd like to see a couple passages here in Timothy. And as he's encouraging Timothy, you might notice, by the way, through the Timothy's and Titus, there is this phrase, a faithful saying, some five times. These faithful sayings. So in 1:15, we see the first of these faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul could acknowledge the one who had saved him by his grace. Verses 12 to 14, he gives a little glimpse of his own personal testimony about how he was this one, is religious, but yet he was going against Christ. And yet the Lord, by his grace and mercy, saved him. And now he could say, what a faithful saying this is, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And Paul could look at himself as the chiefest of sinners. Oh, the mercy of God, Paul would express. And so that brings us, verse 16, how Paul would speak about continuing on for the Lord. But verse 17, an outburst of praise. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, outburst of praise, concluding with this hearty amen, beginning with now unto. Instead of him, this time it says the King. And so we find more reminders of his glories, his attributes. Here we think of some essential attributes. The one who's immortal, incorruptible, invisible, only wise, eternal, things that we look at and we see, this is deity. This is God. What an amazing thing as we're reminded of him. You know, when we come and we break bread on the Lord's Day morning, and we think of him, remember the Lord Jesus in his death, as was his dying command and for us, and we have that privilege to do so. You know, it's amazing the different aspects of things that the Lord can bring to our mind. Yes, we're focusing on him in his death. But as we come together, perhaps our minds go to some of his attributes that tie in with him on that cross. So often we think about the love of God, don't we? We think of his grace. We think of his mercy. So all these different attributes of God, when we study them, it's not just giving us head knowledge to know more about who God is, which is wonderful, but it promotes us to worship. It's things that we can recall when we're riding in the car thinking of the Lord, or whether we're sitting here as a corporate group remembering him. You know, the attributes of God can go through our mind and our heart as we think about him on that cross. Even just one aspect we can meditate on and think about: his mercy. What does that mean with him on that cross? His grace. What does that mean? Oh, his love. What does that mean? And go on down through his different attributes. If you would, stay in the same book and go to chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As the book concludes, we look for another doxology or outburst of praise. We see in verse 13, as Paul is giving charge here to Timothy and encouraging him to press on. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, look how it continues. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Oh, what glorious attributes concerning our Lord. Titles that are given to him as well. We see that overlapping with this study. You look at his attributes, you think also of his titles. In another wonderful study is to look at the person of Christ and look at details about who Christ is and how his person overlaps with his work. He had to be who he claimed to be for his works to be legitimate. So the study of the person of Christ is so important. You can see how these wonderful studies dovetail together, but we're looking here at this outburst of praise, and here we find these attributes and even titles attributed to the Lord brought before us the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. With this, let's move on to the book of Hebrews. Going a little further, the book of Hebrews is now we find this New Testament book that is full of Old Testament quotes. The context of Hebrews is the writer, we're not specifically told. Some feel like there's evidence it may have been Paul, but nonetheless, we know how the book begins by saying God. God sent this book of Hebrews, regardless of the human writer. And so we find here that the theme of Hebrews can be said is that simple word, better. Because as Hebrews keeps looking back at the Old Testament, keeps looking back at the economy of all that they did in the Old Testament, how they took the blood of bulls and goats and offered them on the altar and these types of things, and there was the Levitical priest that would come and function the way God told them to do in Israel's day, all these things. But yet, the conclusion is, Christ is better. Whether it's chapter 1 and 2 when you talk about the angels, and he says, but Christ is better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4 talks about the rest that was given back in the days of Moses and Joshua when they went into the promised land. And yet, in Christ, he's better. There's a better rest in Christ. His is eternal. In chapters 5 through to the beginning of chapter, end of chapter 4, really, to the beginning of chapter 8, there's a section about the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood that God used for them to approach him. Well, in Christ, there's a better priesthood because Christ never sinned. And Christ is eternal. He has an eternal priesthood. The priesthood in the Old Testament had weaknesses. Aaron and the priests of the Old Testament, well, they sinned and they died. And yet, we know now that our Savior is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So in Christ is a better priesthood. Then chapters 8 to 10, again, it talks about how that they took the blood of bulls and goats and that sacrificed thousands of sacrifices upon the altar throughout the years. And that was only for a temporary covering. And yet it was a picture of the one true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that in Christ, there's a better sacrifice. So we see better is the focus on Hebrews. Christ is so much better. Oh, it's great to look at those pictures of the Old Testament and see how they remind us of Christ. But Christ is the answer. Christ is better. So if you would, in Hebrews, turn to chapter 13. Again, the practical section of Hebrews is found in those latter chapters, 11, 12, and 13, with application to what it means to see Christ as better. So we find the doxology in Hebrews chapter 13, notice there in verse 20. Again, the word now, bringing our attention. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yes, again, because of this one, the Lord Jesus, here's the context. He's speaking of the great shepherd of the sheep and the blood of the everlasting covenant. Throughout Hebrews, it's talking about these Old Testament covenant. And yet, how in Christ there's the better in the new covenant. And in Christ, yes, in comparison to the blood of sheep and bulls and goats in the Old Testament, well, now we see the shepherd of the sheep. And we see the one who shed his blood once for us. The Lord Jesus. So here in this doxology, it summarizes all these wonderful truths that you see in the book of Hebrews. What language we see of the Old Testament, yet it's magnified in the person of Christ. A similar doxology is found in our next study, if you'll flip a few pages further, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. When you come to 1 Peter, again the context first of all, we see a wonderful book that speaks about suffering. On one hand, it's talking about the sufferings of Christ throughout the book. But also, throughout the book, these five chapters, it continually speaks about believers in our suffering for Christ's sake. So there's this overlap, which the emphasis goes upon the sufferings of Christ. But yet it helps us to be encouraged that as we are said to be pilgrims and strangers, heaven is our home, while we're walking through this scene, we will have suffering. But yet we ultimately will be with him, the one who suffered for us. And so we find the term, just if you're taking note, you'll find the term sufferings in each chapter. You find it in 1 in verse 11 when it speaks about testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's 1:11. In chapter 2, it speaks of suffering wrongfully, 2:19. Sometimes that may happen in our experience. Again, verse 20, we see suffer. Verse 21 and to 23, it brings it to Christ. For even here too were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Yes, the Lord Jesus suffered for us. So when we're suffering for the Lord and the things that happen in our lives, we can focus on him who endured the cross, went to death, even the death of the cross for you and me. Chapter 3, we find suffering. For example, verse 13, 14, talking about the practical things that may come upon us. We're exhorted to see good days and such as that. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And so how true this is. We might suffer for the things of Christ, but knowing that the Lord gave himself for us and that we have a home in heaven and eternity with him, and we have the privilege to share the love of God with other people. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil. Obviously, we don't want to be suffering, so to call it, if we go do something wrong, if we're sinning, if we go rob a bank, well, then that's on us. That's our fault we're suffering. But if we're speaking well of Christ, and we're displaying his love, and we're spreading the gospel, and we suffer persecution, well then we have the comfort of God with us. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See how this book of Peter goes between our suffering for Christ back to the reminder of what Christ did for us. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, he mentions suffering a couple of times, just to note them down in the fiery trials that we may have. In verse 12, we see the word suffering, being partakers of Christ's sufferings there in verse 13. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. What a difference. Don't suffer because you did something like an unsaved person would do. You're not supposed to be a murderer, but know that you're standing for Christ. In chapter 5, he talks about being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, did Peter. He had literally seen things that happened to his Lord. Peter was one that spoke out quite abruptly at times, but the Lord used him. And he restored him after he had denied knowing the Lord. And now the Lord's using him to write 1 and 2 Peter. He had seen and been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So that brings us to the end of the book. And we find in chapter 5, verse 10, there's that doxology. Here's an outburst of praise. A book that's talked about suffering as believers and ultimately the sufferings of Christ. In verse 10, it says this, but the God of all peace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect or mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, in light of the difficulties we may face, the Lord is there for us. I like that list of words there with the S. To make you perfect, to establish, strengthen, settle you. We need that through the Lord Jesus, don't we? As we walk through this pilgrim way, we need strengthening, we need to be established, and we need to be settled. And it's through the Lord's help this can be so. If you would, we have a couple more books. Let's go to Jude. Right before the last book of Revelation, the one chapter book of Jude. The context of Jude is similar to the second book of Peter. We didn't look at 2 Peter. But 2 Peter, part of it, and the book of Jude, talks about the ungodly. You might say the acts of the apostates, kind of different than the book of Acts, when you're talking about those that were helping start the early church and were following the Lord, the acts of the apostles. But here's kind of a contrast. We see the acts of the apostates. We see the ungodly. And they're described through the bulk of this book. But, interestingly, the beginning and the end of this book, we see praise to God. And so we notice that at the beginning, but let's look at the end of Jude. Jude, verse 24 and 5. Here's that word again, now unto him. Now unto him, grabs our attention. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. There we see this outburst of praise, speaking about God our Savior. That's a phrase that's used a lot in the book of Titus, by the way. God our Savior. So we're reminded of this only wise God, our Savior. We can look to him. Even though there are those that are the apostates and those that turn against God, as Jude warns about, and those that are the ungodly, those that know him, we can see him as the only wise God and Savior. This brings us to the book of Revelation. We want to look a few in Revelation as we tie up our thoughts. Beginning in chapter 1. In Revelation 1, we see this introductory chapter. You know, Revelation really is rather orderly. There are some parenthetical sections that kind of you pause and you examine what's going on. But by and large, you can walk through Revelation and see a very orderly book. We see chapter 1 giving us a kind of introduction of what's going to happen in the book. In the book that has much prophecy beginning in chapter 4. But we notice here in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. This reminds me of one of the songs we sing at the remembrance meeting. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This book begins with an outburst of praise. It's laying out what's going to be brought forth in this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Further on, it's going to talk about him. Verse 8 is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. This one, the Almighty. So as you walk through Revelation, just to get the context, chapters 2 and 3, we'll talk about present time, and talking about this age that we live in, the dispensation of the church. And so that's overviewed in chapters 2 and 3. Then, when you come to chapters 4 and 5, we see a future scene in the throne room of God. And you see outbursts of praise. Those that have left the earthly scene are now in the heavenly scene. It seems to be consistent with what you find in Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15, that there's something that will happen. There's what we call the rapture of the church. There is this door that is open at the beginning of chapter 4, and this trumpet that will sound. And then you see those in the throne room of God, before him, before the Lamb, worshiping him. And we see in that section, let's notice some of the outbursts of praise. 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts, which each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What an outburst of praise. And so we see those worshiping the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. But that's not all. You go across the page in this throne room of God, still in chapter 5, and we see the one who's worthy to open, the only one worthy to open the books. And so we, as we see in chapter 5, and we notice here worship, as we see that lamb, and the one that takes the book. And we see worship in verse 8, and the prayers of the saints. It says, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We see a new song. Those are redeemed, singing about the blood of the one who has made us kings and priests. And then we see even the songs of the angels there, beginning there in verse 11. And let's just pick up there, verse 11. I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Oh, what a list of wonderful things of praise toward him for what he has done. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a scene in glory! Those that have been redeemed and received Christ as their Savior in the presence of him, with creation praising him, acknowledging him as the true Lamb of God, which gave himself for you and me. What an outburst of praise. And yet, as we close, we'll skip a little further to chapter 7. You see, beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation through on into chapter 19, we see the large section of Revelation talking about that future period of time here back on earth. The scene goes back to earth in chapter 6, and we see all the turmoil and the stuff around those that are converging on Israel and Antichrist and the deception and all these things. And yet, of course, in chapter 19, the Lord steps in and puts that to naught. But in the midst of this time, we'll see another outburst of praise, talking about an innumerable multitude there in 7 verse 9. And among them, we see then in verse 11, we see the worship of angels. It says, And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Throughout the New Testament, we see these portions that remind us of our great God. Outbursts of praise. We find these doxologies, New Testament doxologies, kind of a reminder of some of the Psalms, but nonetheless, we see an attention gathering at the beginning of it, now unto him, for example, to conclude after a litmus of descriptions of his attributes and titles, to conclude often with that word, Amen. Praise to him. for who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. I pray we'll be encouraged as we go our separate ways in the attributes of God, particularly today, looking at the doxologies of the New Testament. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.